turning to 1 Thessalonians. I want to read in chapter 4, verse number 16, and then the first part of chapter 5, for as we come to the Word of God, these are the verses on which I'll focus your minds today. So, 1 Thessalonians 4, and the verse number 16, and on into chapter 5. So let's open our Bibles and let us give attention to the Word of God as we find it before us. Let us hear as we read the Scriptures. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly, that means accurately, that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. And we know that God will bless the reading of this word to each of our hearts. We'll bow in prayer together before we come to the word of the Lord on this Sabbath day as we meet here for morning worship. Let us take time now just to seek God. I need your prayers, so pray for me. Pray for your own heart. Pray for God to visit as we gather before him. Father in heaven, we pray for the help of the Holy Spirit as we now take up the word again and we come to consider what thou wilt say to us. Lord, give us help. Shut us in with God. May there be a sense of thy power and thy glory, thy fullness, thy presence. Lord, save us from our own ideas, our own notions about matters. May thy word speak to us. May we hear from thee. Bless us, we pray, and abide with us now. May Christ be exalted and magnified, even as we think about that day when he will come and will appear again in glory. Help us to rejoice in anticipation of that wondrous day, and help us now as we continue in our worship of thee around the world. We pray in the Saviour's name and for the Saviour's sake. Amen and amen. So please turn with me in your Bibles to the portion of Scripture that I read with you at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. Now, in what Paul writes at the close of chapter 4, he employs a certain word. It's found in verse number 15. It is the word coming. And he uses it with respect to the second advent of the Saviour. The full phrase that Paul employs makes this clear, because he refers in verse 15 to the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord. Now, in this epistle, the apostle uses the word coming four times, and in every case, it is with reference to the return of the Saviour. This detail reveals the pattern, actually, for the Holy Spirit's employment of this word in the New Testament as a whole. In these studies on this epistle, I have already mentioned this word coming, and I've given to you the pronunciation of it in the original language. It is the word parousia. It is found 24 times in the New Testament. And in 17 of those occasions, it is employed with reference to this event of the coming again of the Lord. Now, among some Christians, the view is held that this particular word, parousia, always, always, without exception, signifies a secret and a silent and indeed a mysterious coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to take his people out of this world. This view then proceeds to teach that at a later time, the Lord will come once more to bring judgment upon the ungodly. And so according to this view, the word for coming is never found in the New Testament in the context of judgment. The view holds that there are other New Testament words that signify the Lord's arrival to mete out judgment, and especially the two words appearing and revelation. Our study will reveal these two words are certainly used with regard to the whole topic or the whole realm of the Lord's return. But the claim that these words signify the Lord's return at a later time compared with the parousia, or a time later than the parousia, is not accurate. They say that when the Lord comes in his parousia, he will appear to take his people away, and then he will come back again at what is called the appearing or the revelation to bring in his judgment. And so, in addition to all this, this idea asserts that believers are never in view with regard to these two words, appearing and revelation. Only the ungodly. So have you got a hold of that? The parousia is secret. It is silent. It only involves those who are saints. Then later on, and usually it's 7 years later on, you have the judgment, or you have the appearing, or you have the revelation, and then it's only the ungodly who are in view, and the Lord's people are never in view in relation to those words. Now, the only way to deal with that kind of view is to examine the Word of God. And I would just want to do that briefly in these opening remarks, because we find the situation actually is that this theory does not stand the test when it is examined in the light of Scripture. There are many instances when the Lord's people are associated with these two words, appearing and revelation, along with the word parousia. Let me just deal with the word appearing for a moment or two. And I'm not going to keep you turning to verses. You may write them down, or you may get the notes and then look at them at another time. But the word appearing in the original language is pronounced epiphania. And I say it just to remind you that from that word we get the word epiphany that has been used down through generations of time, especially in the Anglican system of churches, with regard to the coming of the Lord. So it's a good biblical word, this word that is translated or brought into English as epiphany, but is used quite often in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 6:14. Here we find that Christians are urged to be faithful until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or 2 Timothy 4:6-8, where Paul is talking very personally about his impending martyrdom for the sake of Jesus Christ. But as he does so, he anticipates receiving a crown of righteousness, which he says the Lord will give him at that day, which he further identifies as his, that is, Christ's appearing. And then in Titus 2:13, Paul reminds Timothy that the Lord's people are looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, these are just a few examples of verses where the believer is associated with this word appearing, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the simple conclusion, therefore, is that the words coming and appearing with regard to the Lord's return are actually synonymous. They clearly signify the same event, not two separate events that are divided by a space of time. Interestingly, and very, very conclusively, we find that the two words, parousia and appearing, are brought together in a particular verse, 2 Thessalonians 2:8, that records the destruction of the Antichrist. It says there in that verse, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness, and that's the word for appearing. And therefore, let's read it that way, with the appearing of his coming. And there you have the two words brought together in judgment, actually. The judgment of the Antichrist. And therefore it's entirely wrong to say that the word parousia never appears in the context of judgment. And it's entirely wrong to say that the Lord's people are never found, they're never in view in those verses that deal with the appearing of our Lord. I've just given you a sample of verses that make that absolutely clear, that they actually are in view with regard to both the word parousia, or coming, and the word appearing. What about the word revelation? That's another dominant word with regard to the second coming of our Lord. You know the last book of the Bible? The revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that word revelation, that stands actually as the title of that book, is used over and over again with regard to the Lord's coming, and is found in many other scriptures. I say, for example, it is found in 2 Thessalonians 1:7. This is the only verse I'll mention for time's sake. But 2 Thessalonians 1:7, where the Holy Spirit speaks of Christians receiving their final rest. That's their glory. That's their change into the likeness of the Lord Jesus fully and completely. And it says in that verse, 2 Thessalonians 1:7, that they'll receive this final rest when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. And the word revealed actually means unveiled. That's the sense of the word for revelation. You take the last book of the Bible again, the word revelation, the unveiling of Christ is what the word signifies. And here it's used of his actual coming, 2 Thessalonians 1:7. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed or unveiled from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it says that at that time the saints will receive their rest, their glory, their transformation into all of the wonder and all the splendor of their eternal state. They're going to receive it at the unveiling, the revelation of our Lord. And so I take time this morning just to show you that the coming and the appearing and the revelation of our Savior refer to the same time and to the same event. The Lord's coming, of which Paul speaks in chapter 4, in verse 15, the coming of the Lord will be his appearing and will be his revelation. And having said all that, I want to come today and look with you at some further details about this matter of the coming of the Lord. Having established in your minds, I trust and pray, that these words all refer to the same event, we'll come now and simply take the word coming, the coming of the Lord, verse 15, and see a number of factors and details that the Apostle Paul uses as he speaks of this subject at the end of chapter 4 and into chapter 5. First of all, the sounding of his coming. The sounding of his coming. In verse 15 of chapter 4, he says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede or have advantage over them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God." So in verse 16, the apostle states certain details about the coming of the Lord that he has mentioned in verse 15. And one of them is that it will be a most public event. A most public event. Signified by its audibility. By the shout. And then it goes on to speak of the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And I explained to you last week that those latter two details, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, are brought together in these words and they signify the same matter. And what I'm really saying therefore is that the sound of the word voice means sound, and the voice or the sound of the archangel actually is the trump of God. In other words, it will be an archangel who will blow the trumpet of God as the Lord shouts at his coming. And so, just to go over that with you a little more and make it absolutely clear, there are not three things here, there are two. There is the shout, and then there is the blowing of the trumpet. the trumpet of God, and that is done by the archangel. Therefore, it talks about the sound. Remember, the word voice means sound, the sound of the archangel. Now, the trumpet blast is what I'm really thinking about here with regard to the sounding of his coming. The coming of the Lord is going to be sounded. There's going to be, well, call it a noise, I suppose, for ease at this point. There's going to be a noise. The noise of a shout. And the noise of a trumpet blast. At that moment, when the Savior descends the skies. And so there will be the sounding of his coming. The trumpet blast, as I say, is fitting because it's foreshadowed by the sounding of God's trumpet, the very same trumpet. It's called here the trump of God. The word trump, by the way, is trumpet. It's not something else. It's actually trumpet. So read it that way. Think about it that way. The trumpet of God. And read about the trumpet of God throughout the Bible in many places. Turn to Exodus 19 for one of those places because we have here important words. Exodus chapter 19, I want you to see it with me and look at it carefully and be interested, Christian, and learn these things and see how Scripture coheres, it comes together, and you have the ability therefore given to you to understand things by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Exodus 19 and verse 16. It came to pass on the third day, in the morning, that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice or the sound of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. Now here's a meeting with God at Mount Sinai. You know the passage. You know the whole context here. Most of you very well. It's that time so long ago when Moses and Israel are at Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. And God comes down to give the law. Look at verse number 18 of this chapter. It says in verse 18, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke. Listen, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. I tell you, there was an earthquake that day because the Lord came down on that mount. I want you to notice that. It says in verse 18, the Lord, and the word Lord is Jehovah. Jehovah descended upon it in fire. Now, men and women, this is one of those Christophanies that I sometimes mention in various messages. It's simply a reference to an appearance of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, among the three persons of the Godhead, is the only one who ever appeared at any time to men in any visible bodily fashion. And so this is Christ. And so on Mount Sinai or Horeb, all these thousands of years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ came down in fire. And he came down surrounded by all the phenomena that are in view, in these words, and including the sound of the trumpet of God, as we're told there in verse number 16. There were thunders, there were lightnings, there was a thick cloud, a cloud that veiled the whole mount. There was the voice of the trumpet. Little wonder the people trembled. What a preview, sinner, of what you're going to meet someday. When the Lord comes down in flaming fire to take vengeance, as I read earlier, on them that know not the gospel, that obey not the gospel and do not know God. The Lord Jesus comes down here upon the mount, and he has come down to give the law. The whole scene is one that reverberates with the holiness and the justice of God. And then he, that is Christ, will come again at the sound of that same trumpet, at that coming day, to execute the justice of that same law that he came down to give some thousands of years ago in a written form to Moses and to Israel, and indeed to the whole of mankind, and to us today, the Ten Commandments. It was Christ who came down to give the law. And one day Christ will come down from heaven to execute judgment upon ungodly men, and he will come at the sound of the trumpet. The trumpet's mentioned there, Exodus, as we've just seen, Exodus chapter 19. But then turn to Leviticus 25. Leviticus chapter 25. I want to take you to a few verses in the Old Testament. Here's the second one. Leviticus 25 and the verse number 9. And there we read of the trumpet again, the trumpet of Jubilee. Exodus 25 and the verse number 9. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the Day of Atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. The trumpet of the Jubilee. The trumpet of the Jubilee. Which literally reads, the trumpet loud of sound or shouting. That's the meaning of the word Jubilee. Shouting. And here it is a shout of joy and gladness. Notice when this takes place, we're told here in this verse, Leviticus 25, 9 and 10, it is blown on the 10th day of the 7th month, and that's the Day of Atonement. And so this trumpet is blown on that day to signal the restoration of the lost inheritance. That's what it's all about. If you look at the end of verse number 10, it says there, it shall be a jubilee unto you. Ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. My friend, that is a foreshadowing of what the Lord's coming to do someday. When the trumpet sounds, he will come to bring in the everlasting jubilee. He will come to restore the inheritance altogether and fully and finally. Lost because of sin, thrown away by man in all his folly. But he's coming to blow the trumpet of the Jubilee. This is a foreshadowing also of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ to release his people finally from death and from all the ravages of sin and catch them up to glory and make them to shine as the stars forever and ever. Turn now then to Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah 27 and the verse number 13. And we have here another tremendous statement about a trumpet. I want you to see it. Isaiah 27 and the verse number 13. And it says in this verse, it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown. And they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria and the outcasts in the land of Egypt and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Now, in the historical context, this, first of all, was a prophecy of the return of the Jews from their captivity back to their own land. We see that because it talks here about the trumpet being blown and those who are ready to perish in the land of Assyria and the outcasts in Egypt and so on, they all return. But it has a deeper significance. Again, it has a prophetic sense to it. It points us forward to this day that we're looking at here in the New Testament in our text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And you see, when the trumpet sounds, and notice it's called here the great trumpet. The great trumpet shall sound. Oh, I tell you, the very phrase, the great trumpet, signals something stupendous. Something amazing. A trumpet the like of which there is nowhere else. A trumpet that belongs to God. A trumpet that is going to sound from the skies blown by the archangel. And then there will be a gathering of the saints into the holy temple above. Just to take the words that are in view here and show something of their fulfillment. And so this is the trumpet, you see, that we see in the Old Testament. It's a pattern there, and it leads the way into the New Testament to the very day of the Lord's coming when he shall return at the sound of the trumpet. Now go with me into New Testament verses now, and I want to follow this right through you. 1 Corinthians 15. And note these verses and mark them in your Bible. If you don't know them, you'll be familiar with them to some degree, but it's important that you understand how they're all interconnected. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 52. And what happens here? It speaks in verse 51 about the chains that will come. We've seen this already. We looked at this in previous messages over the last few weeks. And it says when, or says how quickly the change will come. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. We shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Do you notice that? The first two phrases, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, have to do with how swiftly the whole thing will happen. And then the next words tell us when it happens. At the last trump. Now, this is obviously the same trumpet as 1 Thessalonians 4. Because it has to do with the resurrection of the dead saints and the transformation of the living saints at the day when our Savior will come. Only here we find one detail that's not in 1 Thessalonians 4. Here we are told it is the last trumpet. They underline that. Because when God says it's the last, He means it's the last. He means there's nothing more beyond this. You see, it's called the last trumpet because actually there will be a series of trumpets. We learn this from the book of Revelation. Revelation 11. And if you look with me at Revelation 11:15, you read there of a trumpet, although the word's not actually used, but we know it's a trumpet. In fact, I'll just read with you, if you want to turn to Revelation now and look at chapter 8, verse 2. Just read there with me, please, because this will help you. Revelation 8, verse 2. I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And when you start to read from chapter 8 of Revelation on through, you'll find that there's a series of trumpets mentioned. There are seven of them, and they are sounded one after the other. And then we come right into chapter 11 and verse 15. So please turn there. Revelation 11, 15. And the seventh angel sounded. This is the seventh angel with his trumpet. That's what's in view. The seventh angel sounded. And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Notice the significance of those words. Here is the seventh trumpet. What is it? Well, there are seven of them. This is the last trumpet. The last of the seven. It's the same trumpet as 1 Corinthians 15, the last trump. It's the same trumpet as 1 Thessalonians 4, the trumpet of God. And when this trumpet sounds, something happens. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. This is the coming again of the Lord, encapsulated in the end of chapter 11. This is the Lord's return. And again the trumpet sounds. And as the trumpet sounds, this wondrous event takes place. That's described in these marvelous words. I can't stay with this, but I want you to go now to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Because we come now really to a climax as I deal with the sounding of his coming. Matthew chapter 24, verse number 29. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. To hear the vital words, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. It's the coming of the Lord. It's the coming of the Lord at the sound of a trumpet, a great sound of a trumpet. And it results in the angels being sent forth to gather his elect, to gather his people from right across the entire world. And so, my friend, it's the same trumpet. And by comparing all these verses, scripture with scripture, we arrive at the conclusion that 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 and Matthew 24:31 refer to the gathering of the church at the coming of the Lord, sounded by the trumpet, and subsequent to the tribulation. It's all there. There is the sounding of the trumpet. What a day that will be when all of this comes together and the Lord descends from on high. That trumpet sounds and these things come to pass. But that takes me on to this. The suddenness of His coming. Return to 1 Thessalonians 4, please. Back to where our text lies. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and also into chapter 5. And having looked at the sounding of His coming with the blowing of the trumpet, we come now to the suddenness of the whole event. Because here in chapter 5, you notice, well, Paul is talking about the same subject. This is not something different. This is the same subject. It's the coming of the Lord. And so we find in this passage that as he proceeds to write about the coming of the Lord with regard to other matters, he uses the analogy of the arrival of the thief. Simply to underline the suddenness of the whole event. That's the reason why he uses that analogy. You find it there in verse number 2, that the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. You find Peter using the same words, 2 Peter 3 verse 10, the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. You find Christ himself using that imagery in Matthew 24 and also in Revelation 3 verse 3. This lightning, the event is coming to the arrival of a thief. And it's all designed to underline the suddenness of the whole event. And that's the part we've got to see. That's the connection here. It's, of course, it's not saying that the Lord is a thief. God forbid that we'd even think that. It's taking out of how the thief operates that issue of his sudden arrival at somebody's house to steal someone's goods or whatever way you want to describe it. He comes suddenly. And so this is what the Lord is doing every time he uses the term like a thief in the night even, etc. In all these verses, the coming of the Lord as a thief in the night. And so the Lord's return is going to be sudden. It is going to be instantaneous. And that is true for the saints as well as for the Lord's people. As well as for the unsaved. You see, look at verse 1 here. This is an important verse. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. Now let's stop with that verse and examine it, because it's a very important verse for different reasons. In verse 1, Paul talks about the times and the seasons. The word for times signifies a stretch of time, a period of time. And the word for seasons indicates the time when something actually happens, a point in time, a moment in time, when a precise event occurs. Now the inference of these words in verse 1 is very clear. There were Thessalonian Christians, and you'll now notice that things haven't changed, but there were Thessalonian Christians who were all taken up with the matter of when the Lord would come, or maybe first of all, how long it would be until he would come, and when he actually would arrive. That's inferred by these words, because Paul has to remind them. He says, listen to them. When I was with you, I taught you these things. Verse 2, yourselves know perfectly, accurately, that the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. And so, when he had been in Thessalonica, even only for a short time, he had taught about the second coming. And he had told them very precisely and accurately the details that he now writes. Because there were people in Thessalonica who were rising up to say, I think I've found out how long it will be until the Lord comes back. And I believe I have now even found the date when the Lord will come back. That's what's going on here. That's why he has to write these things. And you know, it's very sad that even though it is written in Scripture, it was sad for Paul, I'm sure he felt this. He had to write and say, listen, I told you all about this. What are you up to? trying to find out how long it is till the Lord comes and the precise point in history when he'd return again. I told you accurately that he'd come as a thief in the night. And so I'm sure Paul found it very sad having to write those words. What would he think if he were around today? Do you know that at any given moment and any day of the year, I read this some time ago, there are about 2,000 people, men or movements or whatever, 2,000 people in the United States of America who are setting dates for the coming of the Lord. It goes on all the time. In spite of what we read in the scriptures. And you see, there's a fascination with this. And men get down to the Bible and they imagine that they have found this clue and the other clue, and away they go and they say, this has taken me down this road, down this line, and I am going to find the time when the Lord comes. And all the while the Lord says, no, you're not going to find the time because it's hidden. It's not revealed. How long until he will come? When he actually will come? And so Paul here writes these words not only for the sake of the people of that day, but for our sakes today. And you see, the Apostle Paul had told them he's going to be like a thief in the night. And what he's really saying is it's pointless to inquire about the times and the seasons. But let's go to Acts 1. Acts 1, verse number 7. Because we find that the very apostles themselves, and I'm sure some of these men must have felt very ashamed a little later on, or maybe when the Lord said this to them. Acts 1, verse 7. And you know the words, many of you. The Lord Jesus says to the disciples here, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons. The very same words as Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 5. Jesus tells the disciples here, before he went back to heaven, it's not for you to know this. Now, why did he say that? Well, look at verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And you see, there is a natural curiosity in the hearts of even the best of the Lord's people concerning these things. And here are these apostles, and they ask the Lord the question, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom now? And what was the Lord's answer? He says, it's not your business. That's essentially what he says. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons. Read on with me in verse number 7. Which the Father hath put in his own power. And the word power means authority. And therefore the Lord Jesus made it absolutely clear that according to the authority of God the Father, the times and the seasons are not known, they are not revealed. The time, how long it will be until the Lord comes, the actual moment when the Lord will come, it is hidden from our view. You see, if Christians could find out these things, then the Lord's words that his coming will be like a thief in the night are actually made meaningless. They don't have a meaning at all. But you see, the Lord doesn't speak any word that's meaningless or say anything that has no value to it. And what he said, that he comes as a thief in the night, he's simply saying that the coming will be sudden. The third thing today then is the solemnity of his coming. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 4 and let's see this, the solemnity of his coming. Taking again the image of the thief, his coming is surprising, but it also catches people unprepared. And that's where Paul now moves on to in verse number 3. He says this, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travel upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now, you can't understand that verse in any other way but the fact that the Lord is talking here through Paul about the matter of the solemnity of the Lord's coming. It will catch people by surprise. And especially, it will catch the ungodly unprepared. Let me ask you, have you ever thought about this? The sudden nature of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Lord in His Word reminds us of the frailty of life. He reminds us of the brevity of time with regard to our earthly existence. And it's all designed to make sinners feel the urgency of their need of salvation. And that's why the coming of the Lord is written or couched in the same kind of language. It's language that signifies that this is a solemn, serious matter. And you need to think carefully about your need to be ready. Because it will happen, and there will be the sounding of it, as we've seen. It will come very suddenly as we move into that area of things, and therefore it is most solemn. And so the teaching of Scripture that the Lord's coming will be like a thief in the night is to show that it will catch multitudes of sinners unprepared. Many will be unprepared. Look at verse 3 again. When they shall say peace and safety. Now I want you to notice what those words. This is what men will actually be saying. Just before the Lord comes. Peace and safety. We're told it here. When they shall say this. Men are going to be saying this. Take the world in general. Peace and safety. Are those not the twin issues that are found on so many tongues and on so many regulations? Peace and safety. You know, sometimes we complain about safety. Health and safety. And you have to wear a hard hat on the building site and through all these rules and regulations. And that's all very good. But the world is fixated with that. It actually betrays thinking we can escape. That's what lies behind it, really. Well, to some degree, I should say. We should be careful. We should keep ourselves safe. But there's a thinking in the heart of man that they will be able to reach a point where there's no danger. And I mean no danger of judgment. No danger of divine intervention. They believe they're going to come to the point. That's what these words are saying. They believe they will come to the point someday when they will have fooled God. If they even believe in God. And there's no need to be worried about your soul, if you even have a soul. Of course, they believe you don't, so many of them. This is the thinking that's encapsulated in these words. When they shall say peace and safety, and as things go on, and the world develops in its wickedness, and the great one world empire comes more and more into view, and the one world religion along with it, man will believe, I have reached the place now where I am safe from any thought of hell or danger or wrath, and I can do what I like and I can get away with it. That's the sense of those words. They believe the time, or there will be a time when men will believe that this is now where they've arrived. And what will happen? Verse 3, when they're saying this, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. My dear friend, what do you read in Matthew 24 in the teaching of our Lord on the second coming, his own coming again? And he took his hearers back, his disciples back to the days of Noah. And he says, as it was in the days of Noah, building and marrying and giving in marriage and prospering and all the rest of it, and mocking Noah as he preached the gospel, until the flood came and took them all away. They weren't expecting it. Christ draws the very same kind of parallel in his teaching in Matthew 24 as Paul does here, because they're dealing with this whole issue of the suddenness of the coming of the Lord Jesus catching the ungodly by surprise. Verse 4 then, with this I close today because this is all part of the suddenness of the coming. Verse 4 says, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." Now the question is, what is meant here by the darkness in verse 4? That Paul says believers are not in. Well, the answer to that question is very obvious, because in the whole context leading up to verse 4, he's talking about the day of the Lord, or the coming of Christ, taking the unsaved and finding them what? Unprepared. If you're not ready for the Lord's coming, that means you're not saved. It's got nothing to do with when and how long, because the unsaved and God's people don't know anything about that. So that's not the darkness that's in view here. That is our lack of knowledge about the time, how long, and the time when. That's not what he's talking about. The darkness here in the context is the darkness of the unsaved state, men being found unprepared, unready when the Lord actually comes. And so he says in verse 4 to the Christians, "Ye brethren are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." What's he saying? He's saying you're saved. You've got the light of God in your soul. You're ready to meet Christ. You're saved by grace. You're not in the darkness of an unsaved and unregenerate condition. You're no longer in that condition, but you have been made light in the Lord. Ephesians 5. Do you remember it? Ephesians 5 and verse number 8. "Ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord." And so when the Lord comes, it will not take the child of God, not find the child of God in darkness. And therefore the child of God will not be overtaken as a thief in the sense of the suddenness of it and not being prepared for it. The believer is always ready. That's the whole point here. Even though we don't know how long until he comes and when he comes, in the precise matter of things, we are not in darkness. We're not unsaved. We're not unregenerate. And therefore, we are ready whenever the Lord would come. That's what Paul's saying to these Christians. And so, that brings out even more the solemnity of his coming. Because there are folks sitting here today, and you are still in the darkness of your unsaved state. When the Lord comes again, whenever that may be, think of the horror that will fill the hearts of ungodly men when that trumpet sounds. When suddenly the Savior appears. You see, not only will there be a generation alive who are his people, there will be multitudes alive who are not his people. And do we not read about them in Revelation 6? And it goes from the kings of the earth right down to the slave, using the language of that day. But covering the whole spectrum of humanity, unsaved, unregenerate humanity. And what will they do? They will cry out in horror that the great day of his wrath has come and we are not ready. And they will call upon the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and to cover them. In other words, they will wish for death. They will wish for annihilation. As they see him and they hear the sounds. And they realize that they have lived without God and without Christ, and therefore they're coming to the end of time and the end of their own earthly existence, and they've got no hope when they're about to be damned forever. That's how it will be when the Savior comes. And sinner, there's a warning to you today to get ready. Because again, I tell you, I have no idea when the Lord's coming. I don't know how long it will be in precise terms at all. I know there are signs there that point to it. That's all very good. But that still does not mean that we can gauge the time or tell when. But I want you to know something today. The Lord comes in another way. He comes to take people away out of this time. He comes in death. Death is the Lord's instrument to bring your existence to an end in this world. And that's one thing also you don't know anything about. How long until you'll die? When exactly this will happen? So why are you not getting ready? Because that is a coming of the Lord through death to end your little day. And how suddenly that can happen. Therefore be ye also ready, for you do not know when your day will end. And when your soul will be launched into God's eternity. Prepare to meet thy God. And prepare at once and find refuge in Jesus Christ. Let us bow before the Lord now in these moments as we come to the end of this time. Around us truth, and let's unite our hearts in prayer. Let's all bow before God with solemnity and seriousness of thought, and may you cry to God today to have mercy in your soul and to pluck you as a brand from the burning. And Lord, how we pray that thy Spirit will take the word and bear it home. Pray that he will apply it, he will use it, he will write it in every heart, he will bring it home with light to dawn in the soul, with concern to arise in the heart, with conviction over sin to mount and come rapidly, rising higher and higher, that men will begin to cry out to thee and call upon thy name, that they might be saved, that they might be ready for the day of death and for the great eternity. O Lord, hear prayer to this end. Help those who are thy children. Help us, Lord, to walk with thee every day, having short accounts with God, keeping our garments clean and unsullied in a wicked world, following after the Lord, serving him with all heart and soul and mind. Lord, work to that end, we pray, and bless us richly, we ask of thee, and tabernacle with us here. For those who remain, Lord, may you move hearts to remain and seek thee around the table. May we do so this day with those words in view, until he come. We pray this all in Jesus' name and for God's everlasting glory. Amen.